If you are visiting with us, we have been looking at a study called Refocus. As we entered the fall, just had a strong feeling that there are so many things happening in our lives that will cause us to lose focus, that will take our focus away from what God says is important and God says essential. So we started to look at a variety of topics. Actually, we started to look at 10 different topics. We started with the gospel and then just worked our way out. Today is our last study. Next week, we start a new study on the Gospel of Luke, and that's going to be an incredible one. I've been praying about that one for almost 2 years now. I prayed about how we should end this, and I wanted to end this saying we have looked at ourselves spiritually, we have looked at ourselves relationally, we have looked at ourselves in terms of how we minister, we have looked at ourselves in just a variety of ways. We now have to look forward. We have to look ahead. We have to look at what is coming. Let me start with a story, and some of you may have heard this story before, maybe not. There is a Danish lady named Karen Blixit. Now, you probably not have heard of her. She has Danish background, but she grew up in Africa, in a country that used to be called British East Africa. You and I know it as Kenya. And her father had a kind of an acreage, a plantation for tobacco. And she and her brother inherited it. Now, Karen was writing in the 1930s. And in the 1930s, for a lady to write novels and books, people often wouldn't read it just because of the gender thing. And so she had a pen name, and she named herself Isaac, and she wrote a book that you've probably heard of. Later, it was made into a movie. It was called Out of Africa. Really, although it's a novel, it's really a story of her life. She lived almost 17 years in that in Kenya on that plantation, and she was in charge of a lot of things. In that plantation were a number of native Kenyans who were helping her work and everything. There was a young man named Kanati, and Kanati was this young boy that she ran into when she was younger. And Kanati, as soon as she saw him, she knew he had troubles. He limped the way he talked, and he struggled with how he walked, and she realized he had sores all over his body. And so she got him to a doctor, a medical missionary doctor, and they found some salves and the things to help him, and literally healed up all his sores. Kanati became committed to her. He was her servant. He was her servant. He was her cook, actually, and worked around the house. But whatever she wanted, Kanati did. And so as Karen lived and functioned as managing this plantation, Kanati was always everywhere, just looking after things and taking care of things. In her book, Out of Africa, she tells about an encounter she and Kanati had. It was late one night, she thinks at least midnight, maybe later. Suddenly, on her bedroom door, Kanati is pounding and pounding and saying, you have to come out, you have to come out, you have to see. She kind of woke up and was half sleepy and walked out. He says, come, we've got to go out to the porch, we've got to go out to the porch. And he takes her out to the porch. And as she looks on the horizon, it's black everywhere except the horizon is full of fire. Now, this fire was probably far away. It was in the hillside and in the plains. But grass fire had started up sometime that night and taken off. And literally, the whole horizon was flames of fire burning and burning and burning and burning. And Kanati turns to her and he says, I wanted you to see this because I think God's coming. And she kind of smiled at him and looked at him a little bit and started to explain about heat, because if you looked at the flames that which were soaring way into the sky, all kinds of heat was above it, and it almost looked like there were people or object or angels dancing above. And that's what he was pointing at. He was thinking, I think God is coming. And so she settled him down, and she said, that's not God coming, but let me explain what it is. And she talked about heat and smoke and all of that kind of thing, and settled him down. And then they sat just on their porch and watched this huge fire. They weren't in any danger. It was far enough away, but it was massive as it flamed over the hillsides and flamed over the plains. Eventually, they got tired, and it was time to kind of go to bed. And so she thanked him, and she said, I'm going to go to bed now. And Kanati looked at her, and he said, I thought God was coming, and I thought you'd want to know. So that's why I woke you up. And she thanked him, and those words rang in her head and mind and said, I thought I saw God coming, and I want you to know. Every time I think of the second coming of Jesus Christ, I think of those words, I thought you wanted to know. This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the future, about what's coming. For some of you, you have been reading and listening to YouTube sermons and studying yourself personally and reading scripture, because you have a sense that things are winding down, things are changing, things are somehow ending. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible tells us that Jesus gathered his disciples. He'd been with them 40 days. He'd proved he had resurrected and come from the dead. He taught them and reminded them about all of the things that he had said and what he'd come to do and salvation and all of those things. And then the Bible says he took them to the mount and he ascended into the clouds. Luke, who we'll talk about next week, even more specifically, Luke says that while they were looking up, suddenly two angels appeared on the side and looked at them and said, this same Jesus who you have seen ascend will return in the same way he has gone. And so the instruction was to await his return, for as he left, he's going to come back. As he left in the clouds, he will return in the clouds. Now, if you've grown up in a normal Christian church, you've had a couple experiences. For some of you, it's like we have never heard any of this stuff taught ever. We've actually gone through the Book of Revelation, the Book of Daniel, and a couple other Second Coming studies over the years. But there's some churches you never hear it taught, and you never hear it explained. For some of you, you've read in Scripture, especially the Book of Revelations, and it's like, I do not want to listen to this. It just, I can't sleep, and I get scared, and it's creepy, and all of this stuff. And so some haven't heard, others avoid. And then there's some Christians who respond the opposite way, saying, this is so fascinating. I just can't get enough of this. And this is all they study and all they read and all they talk about. And then all their friends go crazy, say, oh, no, please, just talk about something else for a while. And you see these different reactions to the second coming of Christ. What I want to do today is, for you who don't know a lot, I want to give you a summary, a really brief summary of how the Bible lays out the future and tomorrow. For some of you who've studied a lot, I want to remind you about what's really essential, what's really important for us even today. And for some who it's about fear, I want to put some fears to rest today. So let me start by giving you one of Paul's charts. You know how Paul loves making charts. So let me start with a chart. The first thing we need to understand is that at the ascension of Christ, an event starts to take place, and especially at the time of Pentecost, a prediction came forward saying, this is the last days. And so if you hear a person talking about the last days, they're talking about from the moment of Pentecost all the way to the end of time, so past us to the future when Jesus returns. That's called the last days. On the other hand, as we get closer to the end, we're getting closer to the last days. We're getting the last days of the last days. So what does the Bible say will happen after those last days? Well, the Bible tells us, if you look at Daniel as he teaches it, in Daniel chapter 9, he says, and the last days, just before it all ends, a period of time called the tribulation will take place. It's specifically designed by God and set out by God, and what will happen is God will remove his restraint or his salt or his light from the earth and said, if you guys want to live this way and sin this way, let's see what happens, and allows this tribulation, a seven-year period, to take place. The Bible says he only limits it to 7 years because if it was longer than 7 years, people couldn't stand it. It will be the most painful and the worst and the most difficult of times of all of history. And it's called different things. For instance, it's called Jacob's trouble. You see, one of the interesting things is as you go into the book of Revelation, the first couple chapters focus on the Christian church and the seven churches that are listed. And then he stops talking about the church. And from that moment on to the very end of the book of Revelations, he starts talking about Israel. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the church is gone. And this is a season where Israel is given a choice whether it will follow the Messiah, follow the Christ, follow Jesus Christ or not. It will be a time of incredible blessing for them, and then it will turn into incredible pain and incredible sorrow and incredible persecution. It's also described as a time of wrath, where God's protection and God's restraint against sin will be brought back brought away, and literally it will be a time where the enemy starts to function freely. Now, you can find descriptions of this in Daniel, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in Revelation, and we could go into great detail about that. I'll get there in just a minute, but let me go on. After that seven-year period, the Bible tells us this is when Jesus will come. As he left, he will also return in the clouds with a mighty army and riding on a white horse and coming as a conquering king. And in Revelation chapter 19, there's this wonderful expression or illustration of what that will look like and what people will experience it. Following that, those who are unrighteous will be bound and placed aside. Satan will be bound and thrown into a pit. His demons will be bound and limited and taken out of the scene. Then for 1,000 years, the Bible says a millennium will take place. A millennium is just a word that means 1,000 years. The promise had been throughout Scripture that God would reign in the place of King David. He was the son of King David, in the place of David for 1,000 years on earth. And during this time, he will reign for 1,000 years on earth. At the end of that time, Satan will be released just for a short time to invite others to follow him instead of God. God's always giving people their choice. And then at the end of that, a judgment will come, and those who followed Satan and followed sin and never asked Jesus Christ into their heart and life will be thrown into the lake of fire, and those who followed Christ and asked him into their heart and life will start life afresh on a new heaven and a new earth. Now that's the 2-minute version of what this is about. We could go deeper into this and look at these last days from the book of Revelation. And it's got pictures, it's got drama, all kinds of things. We could look at seven scrolls. We could look at seven bowls or pitchers being poured out. We could look at incredible beasts that are stood. We could look at the four horsemen. That's where the four horsemen are first and last mentioned. And so we could go into all of those graphic details. I'm not sure I want to today. I want you to know that's where it happens, and it is a time of incredible suffering. There will be events that will take place that a quarter of the population of the world will be destroyed. There will come events where the sea literally will be poisoned and uninhabitable. There will be a meteor called Wormwood that will hit the earth and cause all kinds of tragedy and death. And in the middle of that will rise up an individual called the Antichrist, one who diametrically opposes Jesus Christ and seeks to set up his own kingdom and lures the Israelites into following him and eventually will put up his own image in the temple and things will escalate to the point that finally a massive battle comes called Armageddon. And it's in Israel, it's a specific place in Israel where tribes and troops from all over the world will congregate to come against the Jewish people. At that moment, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will return. That will be the moment of the second coming. An incredible defeat will take place as he just speaks it. That's all he needs to do, just speak it, and the enemy is destroyed. Now, if depending on how you were brought up and where you came from, you heard all of these things from one of two veins. One vein you may have heard about is what's called allegorical. The other one is called literal. Because there's been a debate over history of we have these graphic pictures and spectacular events going on, and the question is, how do we interpret it? And there's been quite a debate over history. Now, one needs to understand, in about 70 AD, the Romans were tired of the Jewish people, and they were sick of all the conflict they were having to deal with over the Jewish people, and they decided to do a final solution. And they came in with their troops, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and in doing that, they also destroyed the temple. Later, they would resettle Israel. They would ship the Jews worldwide, and they would resettle Israel and call it another name and try to make it a different country. It never did work. It was always Israel. It was always the place God's people lived. But the Jewish people would be dispersed throughout the whole world. Europe, all we have stories, historians of them in India, in China, in Africa, throughout all of scattered Europe. For many in the Catholic Church, as the Catholic Church became established, they started to look at that and said, there's no longer an Israel. So every time the church is, or the Israel is referred to in Scripture, what they started to believe is, well, if Israel is referred to and there's no Israel, then really they're referring to the church. And they started reading into Scripture everything that was about Israel as about the church. They started to use metaphors and allegories, and they used to spiritualize, and they would talk about how Jesus came, but he actually came spiritually, not physically, and all of those kind of things. That became the dominant theology of end times for centuries, all the way into the Protestant Reformation and even beyond. But there was also a second group that started to look at Scripture and said, no, this is literal. It's actually what it says. It's actually, now there's symbolism and pictures being used to express ideas, but it's an actual picture. As I started trying to figure out, so how do I approach prophecy and how do I deal with the prophecy, I started to look at these two camps, and they're the major two camps, and I started saying, so what do I believe? I strangely started at the Christmas story. I started to look at the Christmas story and say, so there were prophecies that go back to the Old Testament 500 years before Jesus, and those predictions came and were fulfilled in Christ. In fact, they're so fulfilled, they're exactly fulfilled. And you read Matthew, especially Matthew loved, and he'll quote an Old Testament prophecy and show its fulfillment. But what's interesting about the fulfillments is every one of them was literal. Mary would be a virgin and with child. That's true. That's literal. She would, even though she was from Nazareth, she would give birth where? In Bethlehem. That's true. That's literal. And you could start going down all of the prophecies and show how everyone was physically, literally explained. I got stuck on one because the Bible actually predicts Jesus will come from three places. It says he will come from Nazareth, that he will come from Bethlehem, and that he'll come from Egypt. Three different places, totally. Until you start to look at the literal interpretation. He was born in Bethlehem, he fled to Egypt, and then they moved to Nazareth, and then he began his ministry. Full literal fulfillment. So from that point on, I've started to look at Scripture literally. When it says this will happen, this will happen. When it says that will happen the way it says it'll happen. Now, sometimes you have to understand the symbolism and the pictures and what's being drawn. But I want you to know as we approach it, that's how I kind of approach things. So Jesus is saying that as he is coming in the future, there's going to be this terrible, terrible season called the tribulation. And that anybody who lives in that season of tribulation, it will have incredible suffering, incredible pain, and incredible sorrows. And it's like, Lord, do we live through that? As Christians, do we live from that? Or do we escape from that? There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 21, and let me kind of read it for you. Jesus is saying this. He says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with the desperation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole world. So he's talking about there's going to be a time of incredible suffering coming. Now listen to these words. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. So what's the prayer? We are to watch for signs, future events, predictions of potential events. And we're to pray, and as God starts to reveal us, he will show us a way that he will help us escape this time of suffering, this season of suffering. I want to suggest to you that the Lord is suggesting in this passage that as we read Scripture and as we contemplate it and as we prepare our hearts and lives, we can be prepared so that we do not enter that 7 year of tribulation. What am I talking about? If you look at this period of tribulation, there's a word that you will hear people use and talk about that other people will kind of scoff at and mock at. The word they will use is a word called the rapture. And the rapture is a description of an event that I actually read to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That as these days come close, and as it comes just to the point, just before the tribulation will come, the Christians will be taken out of this world and taken to heaven to be with the Lord for that 7 year period. And then after that 7 year period, when Christ returns at Armageddon and comes to that to set his foot on the Mount of Beatitudes and to come or Mount of Olives and conquer all of those who are opposed to him, the church will actually not live through this 7 years. Now, how did I get to this crazy idea, and where did this come from? If you start to go through Scripture, you will start to notice some real clear subtleties. Here's the subtlety. In Revelation chapter 19, it describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it describes it in incredible detail. He comes through a door. He comes with a white horse. He comes with his saints on white horses. He comes with all his heavenly host. And it's a military expression. It's a war coming to conquer that which has sinned. Those who have opposed him. Those who have rebelled against him. Those who hate him. And so in Revelation chapter 9, there is the description of this. But back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a different picture is given. The different picture, the picture is given. It's quite specific and quite exacting as we start to hear how Paul describes this event. Now, I don't know if you noticed the words, as I said. Paul said this. He said, verse 15, he says, "We tell you this directly from the Lord." There are some things that Paul learned about God when he was studying the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament in and out. Then when he became a believer, the Bible says that he questioned the disciples and asked them questions and learned all of the stories of Jesus that way. But it also says that he went away for 3 years, and in that 3 years period, again and again, we will hear little phrases by Paul saying, "When I was praying and when I was growing in my faith, in that year, 3 years of discipleship, the Lord started to speak to me and tell me some things." And this is one of them. Listen to the word. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call." And then he talks about the first people who arise are the people who are dead. So Christians who have died and are in the grave, they will rise first, and they will be given new transformed bodies like Christ's body after he was resurrected. And they will meet him in the air. And then those who are still living, probably you and I, possibly you and I, hopefully you and I, will also meet him in the air and be taken to glory. And together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. I want to suggest to you, this is a picture of an event that's going to happen in the future. When? It's interesting that the Bible says we will not know the day and the hour. So there's no predictions. In fact, I can give you a list of Christians who thought they were smart enough to predict the day and the hour and all of that, and he didn't come. But hear this word. Although we cannot predict the day and the hour, we can predict the season. We can see the signs that are coming, that are growing to a time. Have you ever watched a storm start with a little cloud and then start to build and then suddenly explode? I believe that we have through Scripture the ability to say, so what are the signs? What are the evidence that it will come? Now listen to the words. This word rapture actually is a Latin word. I don't know if you know this, but the original Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. When the Catholic Church came to prominence, they translated it from Greek especially into Latin. And if you look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it has the word caught. When they translated it into Latin, it was translated rapo, which means to seize or to snatch or to transport. And it's the picture that Jesus will come down in the clouds. He will not touch the earth. He will come down and he will gather all of his saints from all over the world to be with him. He will gather them together and take them to be with him in heaven. So rather than living through that time of tribulation, they'll be taken out and saved from that and be present with the Lord and then return with him at the final judgment. As you start to look at that, there's other passages that jump out. It says, it will be like a thief in the night. It will be like a twinkling of the eye. 1 minute they're there, next minute they're gone. In Luke's gospel that I read, in Luke 17, it's really fascinating. He talks about a wife and a husband sleeping together, and suddenly she's gone or he's gone. One is a believer, one's not. The two are working in a mill, and they're working together, and suddenly, boom, one's gone, the other's there. It also tells us on the last days that things will start to escalate and get worse. And those are some of the signs we need to look for. That as the end of the last days ends and the tribulation starts, there will be a moment, I believe, that the Lord will take us to heaven. Now, I want to be fair with you. There are differing views on when the rapture actually takes. I think the strongest evidence is before the tribulation. Some postulated the mid-trib view, the middle of the tribulation. The first 3 years aren't as bad as the last three and a half years. It's kind of weak. The others have suggested that at the second coming, we will meet him in the air and then go back down for the battle. I see the events being quite distinct and quite separate. But all of those who believe in him will be taken out, rescued, escape, taken to be with him, and then return when the millennium, when this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity happen on the earth. So what are the signs? Well, you can find thousands of sermons online. Everybody has 10 signs. I have only had 5, but let me give you 5 to start looking at and start to see. And remember, these are broad pictures, nothing specific, because there's actually no event specifically predicting exactly when the rapture will take place. The first, and it's a mega sign, is the return of Israel. Way back when they started looking at Jerusalem being destroyed and the children of Israel being scattered, they just started saying, there's no Israel again. It's gone. They were God's people. They rejected Jesus Christ, and therefore they're gone. That was the logic or theology that people were throwing around. And then in 1948, the impossible happened. World War II had ended. Stories of Auschwitz and the German concentration camps and the destruction of millions of Jews, 6 million Jews, were being talked about all over the place. And the Jews were looking for a place that they could call home, that they could be in control of, that people couldn't sweep into their town or into their countryside and steal them out and do whatever they wanted, that they could defend because it was their land and their place. And so many started to rise and saying, we're going to go to Israel. I don't know if you know this, but in Isaiah, this is predicted. That God said, I will take Israel and I will gather them all and I will bring them back to the promised land, to Israel. And so millions of Jews started coming back. And then in 1948, the impossible happened. They were surrounded, literally, as they settled into little Israel. They were surrounded by Arabs and Muslims who hated them, passionately hated them, wanted their destruction. Egypt was gathering this whole group of military might from Russia, planes, tanks, all kinds of things, and they were all ready to squash Israel. And then in 1948, the United Nations declared them a state, a place. A home. And suddenly everybody's theology of the second coming started to shake and they had to revisit and look at, because all of the talk of Israel being back was really, really powerful. Now you could go into talks about how Israel came under attack after attack after attack and won battles that were literally miraculous, literally impossible for them to win, and yet God stepped in. And so one of the signs that God's prophetic literally is happening is the literal establishment of Israel. I got to tell you, my dad was in Bible school just a couple years after that, and he was training to be a pastor, and he was committed to the theology. He told me later, we believed that we would graduate from Bible school and go into a church and pastor for about 3 years, and then Jesus would come, but he didn't. It's interesting when you start to dig deeper into some of the end times events. It talks about how a generation will pass and then he will return. And you ask in the scripture, what's a generation? When you start to study it, you'll find a generation is between 70 and 80 years. If you put your calendars together, 1948 to today, we're just in that bracket between 70 and 80. Could be any time. Well, what else is happening? One of the things you get very clear about as you start to read the Revelation and discuss what's going on is you'll see that there's a global economic power, that there's a move to one world government and one world finances and all of that kind of stuff. That, a number of years ago, started to peak in our culture and then died. But I don't know if you're watching, there is a peaking again of looking for global control. Look at COVID. Suddenly the whole world is getting shut down because of this little virus. And suddenly everybody's life is being controlled from all over the world. You will hear debates about universal vaccination. You'll hear about debates about getting rid of the dollar and going to electronic currency. I have a cell phone that's always bringing up an ad saying, you don't need a credit card, just put it on your cell phone, wave it over the thing and it'll work. And we're going to a cashless society. There's also talks about getting chips put inside of us, sometimes through vaccine is one of the debates going on, or the myths going on. I don't know if it's true, but putting chips in our bodies so that we can be identified of who we are and what we've done and our income and all those things. There's a move for global control again. We have a prime minister who believes in a global socialism. Biden, if he gets in, and I know there's a debate down south, but if he gets in, he is been sponsored by globalists who are pushing that direction. And so we have the existence of Israel. We have this move toward a global government again. There's also apostasy in the church. There's a lukewarmness that is described in Revelation, that the church becomes half-hearted in its commitment. That, oh, I'll go to church if I feel like it, or, oh yeah, I am a Christian, but I haven't gone for a long time, or I don't read my Bible, and you'll find this teaching even in Timothy about people looking for preachers or churches that will tickle their ears or tell them what they want to hear. You see that happening all around our world. There's a Barna study that just came out, and I've probably mentioned it to many of you already, but it says with COVID in the States, which always parallels in Canada, that by the time COVID is finished, 1 out of 5 churches will be shut down. 1 out of 5. Consider that. The Pinoca has 14, 15 churches, so 1 out of 5 will be shut down. 3 churches will be gone. And that's across all of North America. That there's false teaching, there's movements away from the gospel, there's movements away from God's truth, there's changing moralities and values and all kinds of things happening in our world, and there's an emphasis that we need to agree with the world or get shut down. In fact, that leads us to the next thing, and I don't know if you noticed it, but in Luke's Gospel 17, he's talking about what it was like, what it will be like. And he says it will be like the days of Noah. It will be like the days of Lot. Well, what's he talking about? He's saying that the world will become so interested in itself and what it's doing and all the things that it's doing, it will forget about God and ignore God and ignore God's warning of judgment. And they'll go to parties, and they'll go to marriages, and they'll go to weddings, and all of those kind of things. And they will do business as they've done, and they will plant seeds. And it's like man will be focused all about himself and forget there's a spiritual world impacting him or her. It's interesting that he uses those two illustrations, because when did Noah get taken out of this judgment? The Bible says he went into the ark. They closed the door, and then's when the judgment came. That's when it started to rain. And then he says Lot's the same thing, and he uses the same illustration. But when did the judgment come on Sodom and Gomorrah? The Bible says the angel said to Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters, you have to get out of this city, because God's judgment can't come upon them until you're out of the city. And so Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters flee out into the wilderness. And the moment they left the cities, judgment came down. Kind of similar parallel to the rapture, isn't it? And then there's even foolish teachings going around. Have you noticed them? There's a discussion happening among academics all over the world about university and about there's a generation coming up that doesn't ask questions and doesn't investigate and doesn't research. It's like they take it in. Now, I know we have young adults here, and they're smart, and they're asking questions. That's the way it should be. But there's a whole generation just accepting. I know he looks like a man, but he's really a girl. And we could go through all of those things that are suddenly being torn apart, the fabric of our society, and saying, well, you may believe that, but we believe that, and we're right. And if you don't believe with us, we will attack you. Literally, riots are happening all around our world. It's like people are becoming sheep. They have no more thoughts. They just do what they're told and don't ask any questions and don't even think to think. Our God says, we've been given a mind. We've been given a mind. So here is the timeline, and I'm suggesting to you that you and I, if we have a faith in Jesus Christ, will be pulled out. We'll be taken through this event called a rapture to be with the Lord, and we will not go through this time of suffering. We will return with him and settle into the earth through that millennium time. So how do I know I'll get taken? How do I know I will be part of that rapture? Because the Bible says if I'm not, I will have to live through that if I even get to live through all of that because there's so much death. How do I do that? I think we have three things to prepare. First of all, you have to ask the very basic question, are you saved? Not do you know about the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is, but are you saved? Have you come to that personal place in your life, spiritual life, where you've asked Jesus to come in, that you believe on him, ask him to come in to forgive your sins, to be your Lord and Savior? If you have, you can be confident and unashamed. That's what it says in scriptures. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So the first thing is you need to ask that. Now, I know some of you are investigating it, and you would describe yourself as seekers, and you believe it, but you haven't quite made the decision. I would encourage you to, because the time clock is running out. Time clock is running out. So I think the second thing you have to ask, and I started going through all of the New Testament, looking at passages and what they were saying. So how do I prepare myself? My first preparation is to be saved. My second preparation is to have a committed life to Jesus Christ. You will hear passages again and again about you are called to be holy as your Father is holy. You are to be spiritually focused in your life. You are to be moral. You are to keep God's rules and regulations of sexuality and morality and ethics and all of those things. It's interesting. Repeatedly it says you are to be self-controlled. Do you think that could be an issue in our culture, a lack of self-control? Listen to these words. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in the world. You must be holy in everything you do. 2 Peter. Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him, Jesus. So not only are we to be called to ask Jesus Christ into our life, we're to be changed. We're to become like Christ. We're to be transformed in our actions and our beliefs and our values and our thoughts and our priorities. We're to be disciples. Through your actions, you will testify that you are saved. Through your fruit, it will evidence you are attached to his vine. And so my question for you is, many of you have been saved, but are you walking a spiritual life that is reflective of who Jesus Christ is? Are you living holy life? Are you living an obedient life? Are you living a life that's committed to him and following him? Are you listening to him? Are you in the word? Are you praying? Are you giving? Are you serving? For this evidence will point to the reality of the fact that you're saved. There's a third thing, though, that repeatedly you'll hear the disciples talk about. First of all, I want you to hear this. It's really interesting that when you read the scriptures, they didn't know the day and the hour. In fact, Jesus said when he was on earth, he didn't know the day and the hour. And so they live in anticipation, and you listen in the writing, that they're living in what we would call expectation. They're living in a way saying he could come, or he could come any moment, any hour, any day. He could come. Now that was 2,000 years ago, and he still hasn't. He says later on in the scriptures, he says that's an act of grace, so that you and your children and your children's children can have an opportunity to accept him as Lord and Savior. But there's this interesting contrast that he puts. He says there's some Christians, some believers, they slumber, they're asleep, they're not paying attention. And he says, what your response will be is to be alert, to be watchful. Are you living a life that is in anticipation of his return? Are you longing for him to come? Are you looking forward to seeing him, being with him? And so we find all of these scriptures to look forward to that day, stay awake, eagerly wait, always be on watch, always be ready. Always be packed. There's a famous story of Shackleton. I don't know if you know Shackleton. He's one of these guys that wants to go to the North Pole and the South Pole and conquer them. I don't know what was down there to conquer, but he had to get to the middle and put a stick in it and said, I got to the South Pole. One time he took a whole team of men down, and their ship got wrecked through the ice breaking around them and all that. And he had to take some of his men and drop them off on a little place, in a little island called Elephant Island in the middle of the south there. And then he and a couple guys in a boat got on their boat and started paddling away. They had to go all the way to the end of South America to get another ship. And he said, we'll come back for you. We will come back for you. And these men lived on this island. They didn't have hardly any food. They barely could get along. And they were in this big bay, and it would freeze up and close up, so no ship could ever get in. And then the winds would change and the ice would move, and then it would start to open up, and they would live in this expectation that he'd sail his ship in and pick them up and go. And so Shackleton got all the way, and they got a new ship, and they came back to get these guys. They tried several times to get into them. Every time they tried, the ice would close up, and they never could get to them. The last time they tried, the ice started to open up, and they said, we got to do it now. And so they sailed the ship as fast in as they could, and there waiting on the beach were all of Shackleton's men. And they were packed, and they're ready. They got the boats off. They dropped in. They came to shore. They dumped their stuff in the boats. They got back. They got on the boat, and they sailed out just as the ice was starting to close up again, and they just barely got out in time. After it was all over, Shackleton sat down with his men and he said, you guys were sitting on the beach waiting for me. What's that about? They said, we knew you were coming. You promised us you were coming. And so we wanted to be ready for the moment. So every time we saw the ice start to open up, we'd pack everything up and move down to the beach. And when it closed up, we'd take everything up and set it up again and wait till the ice opened up. We knew you would keep your promise. Jesus has made a promise to you. The promise is, as he went into heaven, so will he come again. 1 John 14 talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. If I were not so, I would have told. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. He's promised to take you to be with him. He's not going to put you in a season of wrath. He's going to draw you out of that to begin eternity and joy and peace with him. I guess the question is, are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an important way to finish. Not only do we look at internally and look around us, but we also must look forward. That we are in the last days. Time is running out. The clock is closing. And we as individuals need to be prepared to be taken to be with you. You've promised it. We hold you to that promise. We know you will keep that promise. And so we live in that anticipation, holding on to the faith that we have through your salvation, walking as believers in this world that is falling apart in sin, watching in anticipation for you will come again just as you left. I would ask this in Jesus' name, by his authority. Amen.